I don't have anything else to sell you, so let's go ahead and study the Bible. Judges chapter 18. So hopefully you were with us last week, or you got caught up with us and you got to hear about Micah and the Levite by the name of Jonathan and their story in chapter 17. Well, that just keeps rolling into chapter 18. So we're still kind of on the topic of Micah and Jonathan, or at least they play a part in the events of this chapter. So we'll go ahead and pick up at verse 1. We'll jump right in. We'll read, and then we'll just hop back to chapter 7 and grab anything that we need for context as we go through this. Judges chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, I told you last Wednesday that the rest of the book of Judges, chapter 17 through 21, is all about making a single statement and then reinforcing or supporting that statement by showing you stories that prove those two statements. That's kind of bookending this last section. You have that first in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, we read that same statement that in those days there was no king in Israel. So everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone just did what seemed good to them, whatever they wanted to, which, by the way, is the very definition of anarchy. So you have that statement to begin the section in chapter 17, and then you get it to bookend the book itself in chapter 21, the very last verse of the book. And I told you that at the beginning of chapter 7, we're all about making that statement and then proving that statement to be true with these stories. And with that said, chapter 18 just gave us half of that statement. And chapter 19 does the same thing as well. It gave us the first half of that statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. What comes next? So the people did what was right in their own sight. Well, the second part of the sentence isn't given to us, and I think that's because the chapter is kind of stating what has not been stated in that first verse. It's given you the second half by example. Verse 1, reading on. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. And please do understand that that was not a failure on the Lord's part. Joshua chapter 19 tells us that they cast lots for all of these different land allotments, and Dan, just like every other tribe of Israel, they got their land allotments. So it was not the Lord's fault that they did not take that land allotment and possess it as the Lord had instructed them. All they had to do was go in there and take care of business. All they had to do was conquest the land. The Lord had promised them the victory, had promised them that that piece of land was theirs. But instead of obeying God, they just sat back and they made a compromise with the people that were there. We're going to find out tonight that that would be the Amorites. They made a compromise to coexist with the Amorites. And what do you think happened through that compromise? The same thing that always happens when we compromise God's word and we coexist with sin or something that's going to trip us up in our walk with the Lord. What always happens is that that thing, or in this case, this people group, well, they're going to continue to have kids. They're going to multiply. They're going to grow in strength, and eventually they're going to push you out of the land. And that's exactly what happened to the tribe of Dan. They went in there, they let the Amorites remain in their section of land. They decided to coexist. And when the Amorites got strong enough, the Amorites squeezed them out of their own land. I don't know if, how good your Bible memory is, but if you can remember back to when we were studying Judges chapter 1, we studied about all of that. It was the Amorites that grew strong, and they pressed Dan out of the plains of the land and into the hill country of the land. So they pushed them up toward the edge and out of the plains. And that was something that never should have happened, because if you just... if you look at the numbers in Numbers, and I mean, if you look at the numbers in the book of Numbers, those two senses that were given to us, Numbers chapter, chapter 1, and then Numbers chapter 26 was the second numbering. And if you look at those numbers, the tribe of Dan was second only to the tribe of Judah. So they certainly had enough soldiers to go in there and do this. But they waited too long. The Amorites got strong and squeezed them out. But what do we know from our study of Numbers? Well, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges. We know that numbers don't really matter when the Lord is involved. It's not about playing the odds. The Lord wasn't just saying, yes, you're going to win. I know that because you got more soldiers than them. The odds never mattered to the Lord. So even if it was at this point 100-1 odds, I still like the Lord. I still take those odds. The Lord's still going to win. Even at this point, all the tribe of Dan would have to do is just humble themselves, turn back to the Lord, pray, and then obey the first command that God gave them, which was to just move in and take their inheritance. But instead, here they are, looking for another inheritance. You know, the piece of land that the Lord gave us, well, it's just too tough now. The fighting's too intense. Let's find something easier, maybe even something better, and let's just go with that. I would encourage you, Anchored Fellowship, not to take the easy way out when it comes to spiritual warfare. I encourage you to take the way that the Lord leads you to take. The way that he might take you, the fighting may be more intense for sure. The obstacles greater, the conquest more fierce. But in that is God's perfect plan for you from that intense fighting. If that's what the Lord leads you into, from that intense fighting is going to come a greater depth and experience with the Lord, a greater faith. So it's worth it. Just always worth knowing what the Lord has for you. And then obeying whatever course the Lord has put you on for your life. The Apostle Paul talks about that, doesn't he? He says, I've run my course. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. So I would ask you tonight, are you keeping your course? It's not just the Christian course, but the Lord has every one of us on our own individual, specific course. Do you know what that is, and are you keeping it? When it's all said and done, you're going to be able to say, yep, Lord, I did exactly what you wanted me to do. I kept my course, the thing you had for me on the earth. I did it as well as I could, ugly sometimes, but Lord, I just kept plugging away. I did what I could, and I kept the faith. For me, I know right now that's pastoring Anchored Fellowship right here in Uniontown, PA. And I don't have any plans on ever changing that. It would have to be either death or the Lord saying, okay, Arlen, you, man, you've harassed these people long enough. It's time to bring in someone that's going to do a really good job. Let's send you somewhere else. Barring that, this is my course. This is what I'm to do, and I'm going to continue to do that. And resist any urge or temptation I might have to find something easier to do for the Lord. Maybe even something a little more appealing, like selling books or something like that. Hey, that's easier. No, it's not about easier. It's not about more appealing to our flesh. It's not about making money. What can I do in ministry that's going to make me more money? We're going to talk about that quite a bit tonight. It's not about any of that. It's about knowing the course that God has for you and then following that. And only you know that. And you never want to take a bigger bite than the Lord wants you to take. If he's got you just being a congregant and going to work faithfully and getting to share the word with others, I say it like it's a small thing, but it's not a small thing. That's the best thing you can do for the Lord. So be faithful in that. Don't look for more glamorous or more appeasing ways to the flesh to be a Christian. Be the Christian the Lord wants you to be. Verse 2, so the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zora and from Eshtaol, which is where the tribe of Dan was currently located. Remember, I told you they've been driven out by the Amorites, so they're kind of on the move and in the market for a new place, if you will. And here they are currently temporarily encamped from Zora to Eshtaol. And they sent these 5 able men to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Now, I'm not sure why everyone seems to end up at the house of Micah. It's like if you're going to Ephraim, then the place to be is Micah's house. I don't know why that is, but that's where we found Jonathan showing up last week in chapter 17. These 5 guys that are sent out, these spies, where's the first place they go to? Micah's house. I don't know if he was running like an Airbnb there or what, but that just seemed to be the place to be if you were visiting the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So that's that Jonathan guy that we studied last week in chapter 17. The guy who wasn't really qualified to be an actual priest. He's a faux priest in a faux tabernacle. You've heard of faux leather, right? That means fake leather. This guy's a faux priest working in a faux tabernacle. None of this is really real or legitimate in the eyes of the Lord, but that's what this guy is doing. And these Danites, these 5 Danites show up. They don't even see Jonathan. They just hear his voice. And they say, wait a minute. I recognize that voice. I know that guy. How? I don't know. Israel's a pretty big place. Dan is a pretty big tribe. And this guy, Jonathan, the Levite, he's not from the tribe of Dan. He wouldn't spend much time there. I'm not sure how they would know him, except I guess my only thought on that would be maybe they recognized him from a past job at the tabernacle in Shiloh. That's where this guy is supposed to be. He's supposed to be a Levite at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Maybe they're used to seeing him there, you know. Maybe he was the guy that helped them through the gate with the sacrifices. Who knows? But they recognized this guy. And they turned aside and said to him, Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? Honestly, I think they're expecting him to be working at the tabernacle in Shiloh, dressed in Levite worker clothes, not in some shrine, some fake tabernacle, dressed in the clothes of a high priest, pretending to be a high priest. I think it would certainly be pretty confusing to these 5 men from the tribe of Dan. It would be like one of you driving by the Masonic Lodge tomorrow and you notice out from the front doors comes Arlen. And I'm like wearing the clothes of the Grand Master for the Masonic Lodge. Like I'm wearing the clothes you would wear if you're running the Masonic Lodge. I think you'd want to stop and talk to me. I think you'd have some questions for me. I think you'd be like these guys. What, Arlen, what are you doing here? I thought you were pastoring at Anchored Fellowship, which is actually a Christian church. What are you doing here? You got some splaining to do. Just a strange situation, verse 4. And he said to them, Jonathan replied by saying, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. Micah gave me a job, and it's paying a whole 10 pieces of silver a year. That's out of Judges chapter 17. He accepted this position with a salary of 10 pieces of silver a year. He probably could have made that in 3 months' time at just about any other job, but he decided that was enough money. He was content with that. And Micah made up for it, oh yeah, for sure, by buying him a whole new outfit and also giving him lodging and free meals. That was A-OK with Jonathan. Good enough. I think he didn't care so much about the form of payment. I think he cared more about the position. He wanted the position. At this point, here is where any Israelite in their right mind and coming from the right heart would scold Jonathan for what he was doing. And here's where they would say, you're a Levite. You are owed to the Lord. So you should be doing what the Lord wants you to do. You're not supposed to be able to just go out on your own and pursue your own things. You can't just up and decide that you want a different way of life. When God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he spared the firstborn of the nation of Israel on that first Passover night. And as a result, for a little while, the Lord said, okay, well, I spared the firstborn. So the firstborn are mine for the purposes of ministry. If you have a firstborn son, I'll take that son and he will be a minister in the tabernacle. Well, then after so long, the nation grew. It got really big. So the firstborn of the whole nation, that was overkill. That was a little too much. It was probably too difficult to find work in the tiny tabernacle for that many men. And so the Lord said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to swap out the firstborn for the tribe of Levi. Just give me the tribe of Levi. And those will be the ministry workers. But that's kind of your deal. If you're born into the tribe of Levi, you're supposed to be owed to the Lord. You owe your life to him. It's part of the deal for the exodus out of Egypt. And obviously, this is a great comparison for the Christian to make of their own lives. It's obviously the perfect comparison for a Christian ministry worker to make for their own life, but it's not limited to that. I think this is perfect for every Christian to just kind of find this rich theme here that the Lord purchased us out of slavery, and we are indeed free, but we are also indebted to him. We owe him. I know it sounds like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. That's a biblical truth. The 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, for example, Paul says, you are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And you're like, oh, I knew it. I knew there was a catch to salvation. Arlen, you've been up there saying, man, if we get saved, we're free. Yes, you're free. But you're going to want to be the Lord's slave. You are free. This is not out of obligation per se. It's not out of some kind of legalistic approach. It's just that you have been set free. And here's what you're going to want to do. You're going to want to commit your life to the one that set you free. That's the way the New Testament teaches us. And we're going to talk about that more on Sunday in Romans chapter 8, because that's what we're coming to in the very next verse, verse 12. That's the verse we're on. And Paul's going to teach us more about that, so I'll leave it at that for tonight concerning that topic, and we'll get back to the point. We are expecting these five Israelites, these five men from the tribe of Dan, to talk some sense into Jonathan and tell Jonathan, Jonathan, you are a Levite. You need to get back in the will of God. You need to start pursuing the things that you owe him. Because of the Exodus, you need to be obedient. You should not be out here on your own. But here's what they do instead, verse 5. And they said to him, oh, great, you're a priest. Awesome. Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. So they're actually asking Jonathan for counsel. They're asking this guy, Jonathan, to mediate for them between them and God. And then bring word back on what the Lord says. See if the Lord is willing to bless this new endeavor where they're, you know, trying to find this new land allotment. Where should they be taking a matter like that? The tabernacle in Shiloh, because that's where the real priests are. That's where the Urim and the Thummim are. And this is where you go and you bring the matter to the priest. And the priest consults the Urim and the Thummim. and he's able to decipher the Lord's will for you and tell you what the Lord wants. And when that happens, that's real. This is a fake priest and a fake tabernacle. So what do you think is going to happen here? You're just going to get fake news. So it just shows the nation that has strayed so far from the sound beliefs and the sound practices of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. All of these characters that we're studying in this last section of the book of Judges, these are people that just do not know the Lord, and they have no concern to go back to the scriptures, to dig through the law of Moses and find out how they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to serve and how they're supposed to worship. They just don't have that in their hearts. A very dark time in the history of the nation of Israel. But we know as Christians what our answer is. What about when we are searching for the will of God? Well, your greatest asset, your greatest tool as a Christian is a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Are you shocked that I would say that? The better you know the Lord's Word, the more sure you are to be able to decipher His will at any given moment in your life. And I just kind of find through my own observations that the younger Christians or the more immature Christians that don't have a real good grasp of the Word of God, I feel like they spend a whole lot of time fretting about what God's will is for them. I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. Can't figure it out. It's freaking me out. I'm stressed. I don't know what I'm supposed to. I just can't seem to find my place in this world. Don't know what the Lord wants me to do. And a lot of times Christians like that, they'll go to anyone and everyone for answers. I'm sure you've probably had them coming up to you. I might have been one of them. Hey, I can't seem to find the Lord's will in this matter. I find that happens less with the mature Christians. People that know the scriptures better, it just seems like they spend a whole lot less time fretting about, well, am I doing exactly precisely what the Lord wants me to? Well, that's because they know the scriptures better. So they have a better grasp on the will of God in general. But the young and the immature, they'll turn to just about anyone and everyone for answers, even modern day Jonathans, people that they should not be turning to for answers, people that are fakes. But thank the Lord, as Christians, even when we do go through those periods of time where we're trying to find some specific aspect of God's will for our lives, we at least know enough of the scriptures and have enough passages down that we at least know how to carry on in the meantime, right? We just don't like give up and collapse until the Lord speaks to us. And we have many passages to fall back on, passages like Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So there you are. If you're waiting on the Lord to speak to you about His will, work on those things right there. Just do those things. Take that verse. Find some other verses. Live out the scriptures. The Lord's going to be pleased with that. But, you know, it's no criticism to those who are seeking the Lord's will and are struggling to find it. We all, at least at some points in our lives, go through that, no matter how mature or experienced you are as a Christian. You're going to have those time periods where you can't figure out what the Lord wants you to do. And if that's the case for you, there's no shame in that. I just want you to know that. That's another thing I'm selling. You just come to me, $250 an inquiry, and I'll help you find the Lord's will for your life. All right, we got to stop this. You guys might actually start believing that I'm only interested in money, and that's not the case. On that note, back to Judges chapter 18, verse 6. And the priest said to them, Jonathan, he said, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Now, we've already determined from chapter 17 that this guy is a hireling. I am sure that these five guys would have offered him something, at least, you know, by way of offering. If you're consulting a priest, you're going to bring an offering of some sort. So there would no doubt be an exchange here. And this is right up this guy's alley because he's a hireling. He took this because it was a good job in his eyes, and certainly it was a good position and a good title. And hirelings are still a dime a dozen. This is the kind of thing that they do. You give them money, you make them rich, or at the very least, you stroke their ego, and man, they will tell you whatever it is that they think you want to hear, and they will pretend right along with you that it's legitimate, that it's actually real, that it's actually something that the Lord has spoken or approved of. But really, we know that's just all empty gameplay. The hiring is in this for a job. They don't know the Lord. They aren't really concerned about the Lord or you as a person. Verse 7, then the five men departed and started their own burger franchise called Five Guys. Man, that would have been good. We'd have the history of the Five Guys Corporation right here. But no, that's not what it says. The five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. Laish seemed like the perfect choice for the tribe of Dan to pick for their new, quote-unquote, land allotment. This was a place that was wealthy and prosperous. We just read that in verse 7. They had no military alliances. Their city was secure. They were unsuspecting. I love that part. Like, they just weren't expecting that anything could go wrong in their city. They weren't expecting that they could be attacked, so they would be easy to catch off guard. They'd be easy to conquer. Then you've got this beautiful, lush city. It's already secured. It's just the perfect setup. It's the ideal spot to pick. You just run those heathens out of there, and then that's your spot. They seem like an easy kill, and the rewards of winning that location would be very appealing to Dan. So verse 8, when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, remember the rest of the tribe of Dan is waiting back there in Zorah and Eshtaol. And their brother said to them, what do you report? How are things looking? Did you find us a spot? Verse 9, they said, arise and let us go up against them. Speaking of the city of Laish. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? In other words, please don't be dragging your feet on this. This is a primo opportunity, so let's get moving on this right away. Do not be slow to go. It's a good ministry slogan. Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. Verse 10, as soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. You're going to be able to catch them off guard really easily. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands. Now, that's false. God already gave them a more perfect location. He gave them the spot that he wanted. So this is a relocation, and it is on them. This is all they're doing. This is not God's doing. That word of quote-unquote prophecy that they got from Jonathan, the fake priest, yeah, that's fake. The Lord is not in this. He's not blessing this. He's not giving this plot of land to the tribe of Dan. But the Lord did know that that was going to happen. And that is reflected in several different places in Genesis and the book of Numbers. The Lord saw this coming, so it doesn't surprise him, but that does not condone what they were doing. So verse 10, the land is spacious, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. Sounds just like Fayette County to me. I don't know about you. Greatest place on earth should be our motto. It's not already taken, is it? What's Disneyland's? Verse 11, so 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. So they leave camp, and now they're marching and ready for war. Verse 12, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Yearim in Hebrew, or Kiriath Jearim in some translations in English speak. But there you go. Now you know exactly where this place is, just in case you happen to choose this place for one of your future vacations. You're all set. It's modern day Tel Aviv, by the way. Verse 13, and they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Oh, well, of course, because that's where everyone goes when they come to Ephraim. Micah's house, B&B. Luckily, they weren't spending the night. 605 visitors, probably wouldn't have room for them in his B&B. Verse 14, then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, priestly garment, household gods, smaller, you know, homemade versions of idols, a carved image, that's the big idol, and a metal image, another big idol. Now, therefore, consider what you will do. In other words, wink, wink. I'm not saying, I'm just saying. I'm not telling you that you should steal these things. I'm just saying you should definitely steal these things. Because we are about to steal a whole plot of land. We're going to need a worship center. We're going to need a church. We're going to need a shrine or a temple or a tabernacle. So we're going to need gods. Brilliant idea. Why don't we steal the gods? Just get that part done now. And then once we steal the land, we'll be ready to worship. Brilliant, brilliant plan. Verse 15. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. It was a welfare check. But what they were actually doing is they were trying to distract him. They were trying to distract Jonathan. Verse 16. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. So it would seem here that the plan is for these 600 soldiers to bring Jonathan out of their shrine, out of their little tabernacle, get him to the gate of the complex, whatever Micah's house is, whatever he's built, some kind of pretty grand complex, and you get Jonathan to come out to the gate and kind of engage with these 600 soldiers while the five spies sneak in to the shrine and then steal the gods. That's the plan here. Verse 17, and the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered, so they snuck into Micah's shrine, and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war. So that's what essentially I just said. Those 600 men distract them. Jonathan's out front. They sneak in. They grab the goods. They grab the gods. Now, I think it goes without saying that if your god or your gods can be kidnapped, taken hostage, or stolen, then I think you probably should have started off with a better god. If you have to protect and defend your god from harm or even theft, then I think, yeah, you probably should really consider upgrading your god and find yourself a god that can take care of himself, and then not just that, but a god that can take care of you as well. Isn't that kind of like a status quo of what we're looking for in a god? Now, I'm being a little bit facetious here, but obviously we know there's only one true God, that's Yahweh, and he never needs defending or protected. He can't be stolen from us. He can't be overcome. And it's more than that. He can more than just take care of himself. He can take care of you and me. And believe me, I give him a lot of work. And every single other Christian on the face of the planet and throughout all of time, that's the kind of God you should be looking for, the right one, the true one. But Micah and Jonathan's gods have been stolen. And it cracks me up. It only took five guys to do that. You know, how many guys does it take to defeat their God? Five guys. That's it. I don't know. Maybe if it was four guys, the God could have whooped the four. I don't know. I think probably pretty doubtful since it's a false God. But this is the best thing that could have happened to Micah and Jonathan. This is now an opportunity for them to reevaluate their entire worship system and ask themselves, what are we doing making gods and then expecting them to do something for us? Maybe we should, you know, pursue a different route here. Of course, they're not going to do that, but they could have and they definitely should have. Verse 18, when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? So this is additional information for us. We're told here that Jonathan actually caught them in the act. You know, those 600 soldiers out front, they had one job, keep Jonathan distracted. But maybe they were noisy in there. I don't know. Something happened. Jonathan found out they were in there and he caught them in the act. And he's asking, you know, what are you doing? I thought we were friends. You guys came here, you sought my inquiring of the Lord. I blessed you from the Lord. I thought we kind of had a good thing here, but here you are robbing my parish. Verse 19. And they said to him, shut up. Put your hand on your mouth and come out with us and be to us a father and a priest. We were just going to take the gods, but come to think of it, we're going to need a priest. And what better priest for these gods than a priest that is experienced with these gods? You already know how to worship these gods. How about a job? Would you like a job, Jonathan? And here's the deal, sweetener. Ready? Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? In other words, he's saying, look, this is your opportunity to really build your ministry. Man, we can give you a weekly TV show, a daily podcast. Think of the hundreds of offerings that are going to be brought to you every day. You'll be servicing as a priest our whole tribe. It's a huge tribe. Think of the commissions on all of those offerings. And then think of the book sales. Think of the seminars that you can book. This is really a chance for you to take your ministry into the next generation and into the next major phase. Verse 20. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Isn't this story just ridiculous? Jonathan has sold out just like that. And I guess we're not surprised. He was content with a pretty low salary, a new set of clothes, board and food. So I guess he pretty much did what we were expecting that he would do. He's a hireling. So what do hirelings do? And they sell out. They're always going to go with the highest bidder and the best offer because it isn't about serving the Lord for a hireling. It's about building their own name and building an empire for themselves. It's like Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, where he tells us that we have to watch out for people who use Christianity for building wealth. And it should be the other way around. Building Christianity should be our wealth. That's what Paul says there. He says there are some that suppose that they can take godliness and use that to make great gain. But the fact of the matter is that contentment with godliness, being content with godliness, that's the great gain. Not taking godliness and using that to succor the people that want to be godly and then to bilk them and to make merchandise of them, to fleece the flock. But no, the primary concern for someone that's not a hireling, someone that's a shepherd after God's own heart, is that they love godliness. They love the sheep that they're leading. They want to feed the sheep, not fleece the sheep. They want to feed the sheep and not eat the sheep. So we're seeing this guy certainly showing all of the characteristics of being a hireling. Verse 21. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. Why are they doing that? Don't think they're marching into battle like that. That'd be terrible. Hey, you kids, you go first. You lead the battle charge. No, they're marching away from Ephraim, and they're expecting the people of Ephraim to figure out what happened and then pursue them. So they have the army as a rear guard for the people and the cattle. And that's a protection when Ephraim inevitably pursues them, which is exactly what happens. Verse 22, when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house, a.k.a. Micah's neighbors, verse 22 still, those who were near Micah's house, his neighbors, were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan, verse 23, and they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" I love that. What is the matter with you? You know, sometimes you have to update into American slang. That's perfect. What is the matter with you? What are you thinking? What is your problem? Verse 24, and he said, "What's my problem? Are you kidding?" No, not what's my problem. What's your problem? You take my gods that I made. I spent so much time making those gods that I could worship. You took the gods that I made and my priests. You took my Levitical priest. And then you go away. And what have I left? Isn't that pitiful? You took my gods. Now I got nothing. Nothing to live for. Life is over. My gods are gone. Here's the difference between an idol and a figurine, a religious figurine. How many of you have some kind of religious figurine in your house? Maybe a cross hanging on the wall. I got one. I don't have many figurines or anything like that, but I do have a cross hanging on my wall. All right, I saw some other hands. How many of you have like maybe a little figurine of Jesus? All right, yeah, man. Hey, it is what it is, right? How many of you have like plaques with scriptures on the walls or pictures of paintings of Jesus, something like that, right? Religious figurines and artworks. But here's the difference between an idol and a religious figurine or a religious wall hanging or piece of decor. What happens if tonight, while you're in this church service, someone breaks into your house? For some reason, the only thing they take is your cross and your Jesus figurine and your scripture wall hangings. And you go home and that's the only thing missing, but it is missing. What happens to you? Is your faith done? Are you done practicing your faith until you get your stuff back? Do you say, "Oh, they took my Jesus figurine and even my cross. How can I pray to God? They took my gods." You see, that's the big difference between an idol and a figurine. We wouldn't feel that way if someone stole our crosses off our walls or our scripture wall hangings. I'd be like, "Awesome. Maybe they'll read that scripture and get saved." I've done that before. I had someone, they stole an iPod from me. And when I found out my iPod was stolen, I was laughing. Because there was only one thing on that iPod. It was chapter by chapter, verse teaching through all of the Bible. I was like, "This is awesome, Lord. I'm so glad they stole my iPod." And Lord, just please make sure before they get that all deleted off there that they accidentally click on one and play it and get saved. But this guy, "Oh my, you took my gods. I'm done. I'm out of business. I can't pray now. I've got no gods. They've been stolen from me." Reading on in verse 24, "How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" That's what's the matter with me. "You stole my gods." Verse 25, "And the people of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows,'" Boy, that sounds like that would make like a really good phone game, sort of along the lines of Angry Birds, but instead of flinging Angry Birds to destroy things, you're flinging Angry Fellows. Barry, let's talk about coding. Let's talk. Give me a price structure on that. New game, Angry Fellows. Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest Angry Fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. So that's the tribe of Dan's way of saying, shut your mouth or we will kill you and your whole family. That's exactly what they're saying. Verse 26, then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, well, yeah, I guess so. They have 605 soldiers, and Micah's got him and a couple neighbors. Yeah, I'd say they're outnumbered. He turned and went back to his home, verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire, verse 28. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. And they had no dealings with anyone. They didn't have any military alliances. They had no friends to come to their rescue. So they had really spied this out well. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. It seems to me like it would have just made more sense not to burn the whole city with fire. Just to like get the people out. And then you don't have to rebuild the whole city. But to each his own, I guess. They wanted to burn it with fire and then completely rebuild it. That's what they do, verse 29. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. So Dan was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel. And at this point, a tribe has come from that son, the tribe of Dan. But the name of the city was Laish at the first, verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Verse 31, so they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So we talked about both verses 30 and 31 last week. And I shared with you that the King James Version translates verse 30 incorrectly because it uses a flawed manuscript. Jonathan was not the grandson of Manasseh, as the King James Version says. Jonathan was the grandson of Moses, so through Moses' son Gershom. And I gave you the passage for that, but we covered it last week, so I won't go into it again. And then verse 31 is just that reminder that this whole time when Micah is making an ephod and having, you know, him and his mom having these gods made, the wooden carved image, the silver, the metal image, the household gods, the little miniature versions of them, and then hiring this priest and building this shrine, making his own little makeshift tabernacle, the whole time this is going on. And now Dan showing up and saying, well, we're going to need gods for our new place and we're going to need a priest. And so now all of this is moving to this new city of Dan, formerly Laish. All of this was happening, verse 31, during a time period where what's sitting down there in Shiloh operating every day? The tabernacle, the official tabernacle. It's incredible, just absolutely incredible. And in the same way, our unsaved world is out there searching for gods and trying to build their empires, trying to find happiness and fulfillment in the things of this life. And you and I know it's right here. And not only Anchored Fellowship, many other wonderful fellowships in Uniontown and all over the world, it's right here. This is where happiness is and fulfillment is. This is where health and wholeness is, right here in the presence of the Lord. We know that. And isn't it frustrating to try to tell that to people when you can see they're dying for something? They're looking and searching so hard. They're depressed and discouraged. They are so sure that what they are pursuing is the thing for them, but you see how miserable it makes them. And you know what you experience in the Lord and in the house of the Lord, and you want to share that, and it's so frustrating. You just want to, well, you want to beat them over the head with the Bible sometimes. What's wrong with you? How can you not see it? God is creator. Everything in the Bible is real. These are the answers. Even if it doesn't seem right, even if it seems counterintuitive at every turn where you're reading in the Scriptures, if you'll just believe it and then practice it, just step out on it, you'll find out. And the Lord really knows something. The Lord created this and He knows every little thing about how this all works. So do your best, church, with those people. Every opportunity that you can to share the mystery of Christ with them, keep doing it every time the Lord gives you the open door and the green light in hopes that one day, something that you're going to say is going to plant the seed of the gospel or water the seed of the gospel enough that the fruit of salvation is going to spring up. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer.